Acts 19 this morning, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after, that is, on Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse were hardened, or when men were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Father, I pray that you bless the reading of your word, and Lord, that you would, knowing my need, knowing my utter dependence and my weakness, that you would use me today, that you would fill me with your spirit and with power. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech to be able to make known the wonderful word of God, and that your spirit would quicken men's hearts, men and women who need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that today might be that glorious day of their redemption. I pray for those believers who may be truly followers of Christ and yet they are discouraged. They're wayward. Maybe they are even here, and yet their heart is far from here. God, work in their hearts. Work in my heart, Lord. We're desperately in need of you. Lord, I am desperately in need of you. I pray that you be with every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here. I pray that they too would desire with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength to be able to listen and to worship through their listening with intent, Lord, and a desire to hear and to respond to your word. And I pray that this message may be an encouragement to this body, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Technology. I'm not checking the scores or anything up here. But when my timer doesn't work, just don't blame me, all right? This morning, I want to preach a message from this passage of Scripture from Acts 19. And my message is titled, Found Wanting in Ephesus. Found Wanting in Ephesus. In the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul instructs one of his young apprentices in the ministry of the need to, when he goes to the Isle of Crete, to set in order things that are wanting, things that have want. or things that are in need of correction or repair. That's in Titus chapter number 1 in this pastoral epistle. It's a very profound epistle, 3 chapters. Say, well, what does Titus have to do with where we're at now? It has to do with it in the sense that Paul was one who set an example of the things that he expected of others. And there is an illustration of the fact that in the first century, when the gospel was spreading and people were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or people's lives were being transformed, they were being influenced, maybe even by the apostles, or excuse me, by the disciples of John the Baptist, that there was a need oftentimes to have things corrected or things brought into a clearer perspective and understanding. We saw this 2 weeks ago when we looked at the man by the name of Apollos, this eloquent preacher of the Word of God who did not have the rest of the story, who didn't know that Christ indeed had come. He was preaching what he had heard before and was preaching it effectively, but he did not have the finished product of the fact that Christ had died and was buried and rose again and ascended up into heaven. So there was a need. There was something wanting. Titus 1, in verse number 5, it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, the isle of Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." There was a purpose, there was a necessity of those who were sent out, those who were ministers of the gospel or evangelists or apostles, as the Apostle Paul was, a sent one from the church at Antioch, as they were taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, and as they were coming upon sometimes groups of disciples, there was a need to bring their belief into focus, to bring their doctrine into a tighter understanding of the truth of God's Word. When you may look at a passage like Titus 1, verse 5, set in order the things that are wanting, and sometimes the application of that today can be on things that are really trivial. It's like, I came to a church and you wouldn't believe the things that were a mess. This church needed to be painted, this church needed to be this or that, other things. Things that really are not unimportant, but they're not as nearly as important as far as what their beliefs were. The Apostle Paul, when he comes to Ephesus, he comes and he meets some men who are called disciples. Interestingly enough, verse 7 says, "And all the men were about 12. Unique number, and I'm not going to preach on any kind of numerology today, but there is a uniqueness in that there was 12 men. That's the number of men that would exceed the number of men that would be needed for a synagogue. And it would be a number like the number of the apostles or even of the tribes of Israel. But that's not the point of my message this morning. Paul found things wanting in Ephesus. When the Apostle Paul went, like Titus did when he went to the Isle of Crete, to encourage the new disciples of Christ that were there. But he also had to take time to discern what they had been taught and what they were practicing in their newly formed communities of faith. Think about Titus going to the Isle of Crete. I love the passage of Scripture, and I love the bluntness of Titus and Titus chapter 1. When it speaks of those of the Isle of Crete, it may not sound very politically correct, and yet it was true. He says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake or for money's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, lazy gluttons.'" You might say, that's not very nice to say about the people of Crete. Well, the Scripture says this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, for that they may be sound in the faith. The purpose and the intent of, if you will, correcting something or poking them in the eye with the harsh reality that they lived in was ultimately so they could bring about correction. Now, today's message has nothing to do with the Isle of Crete. It has everything to do with this city of Ephesus, this place that would become a city of great influence, and a church that would be established there would be a church of great influence throughout the Mediterranean world and even to us today. Paul's third missionary journey illustrates this practice of setting things in order that are wanting when he arrives in Ephesus. A city which he had only briefly passed through and said that he would come again if God willed. If you remember that in Acts chapter number 18 and verse number 21. Actually, I'll read from verse number 19. It says, "And he came to Ephesus and left from there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry or to stay longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will." If God allows me, I want to come back here, and I want to help to establish you in the faith of Jesus Christ. But he was only there passing through. And now he's making good on the intended promise to come if God wills. He comes back to the city of Ephesus. He gets there, not the normal route. He gets there through the upper coast, or inland, rather than on the trade route. The upper coast was the fastest route that he would be able to get there. So he was intent on coming to Ephesus. And this would begin a very fruitful 3 years of ministry in this great city, the city of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 31 tells us that he was there for 3 years. It says, "And therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." If you remember from several weeks back, and if you weren't here, you won't remember, but the city of Ephesus is one of the significant cities in the Roman Empire. Just as the city of Rome was a city of political influence, and the city of Corinth was a city of great commerce and industry in its influence in the Roman Empire, and the city of Athens was a city of great philosophy and education in the Roman Empire, so too the city of Ephesus in like manner had a great place of influence, and that was in the religious moorings of the Roman Empire, primarily with the worship of the goddess Diana, someone who we will learn more about later in the in chapter number 19. This was a pagan city. This was a city that reveled in the worship of a pagan deity, Diana, in very ungodly ways. Worshipping in this city included sexual immorality with temple prostitutes. It included the sacrifice of much that should not be sacrificed in the worship of a god or a goddess. This is where Paul came, a place where influence was going to be had and spread throughout the world. The city of Ephesus would eventually be the location of what would be considered a model church. When I look in the scriptures and I look at the book of Ephesus, I remember, and I've mentioned this before when I preached through the book of Ephesus, that it's a bit of heaven on earth, that really the church at Ephesus is an exemplary congregation, and the book of Ephesians written to that church to strengthen and continue to establish them has so much rich testimony of a church that is doctrinally sound and built up in the most holy faith, and yet also very practically oriented in working out their salvation with fear and trembling in the normal areas of their life, including in their work life, in their family life, in their marriages, in their parenting, and in their witness in the community. This place would become really a center of Paul's third missionary journey, and the influence would be great from this place. Paul would write the book of Ephesians to this same group or the group that would be established here by the end of this portion of Scripture in the book of Acts. He would write this letter to the church at Ephesus, a letter that is divided in two parts, three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3 that deal richly with the deep doctrines of the Christian faith, from our redemption and the work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in our redemption, to the exceeding greatness of Christ and how that Christ is establishing His church upon the earth and He's fitly framing us together and we grow into an holy temple in the Lord. All of these things, even speaking of the exceeding greatness of Christ, the exceeding riches of Christ made manifest through His people to His church. In chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, that Paul would write to this group later on, dealing with the importance of how we live in the church. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that we have one body that we're a part of and that we're members in particular. And that we would manifest that love through our serving of one another, that we would put off the old man day by day, and that we would put on the new man, being strengthened in Christ day by day by day. Even as a verse my wife mentioned yesterday, that we would remember to forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us in Ephesians 4:32. All those truths taught to the church at Ephesus to be practiced, and they're taught to us by way of being preserved in Holy Scripture. Chapter 5, we learn so much about practical outworkings of the Christian faith, including on how a man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and how a wife is to respect or reverence her husband and follow his leadership and example. How in chapter 6, a child is to learn to obey their parents, but also a parent is to learn not to provoke their children under wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We learn about servants and masters, or what we might put in the context of employee and employer relationships, and how we are to be as Christians a kind of employee that is setting an example of diligence and setting a testimony even in how we work. And if we are the boss or we're the manager, we're to be good and kind and gracious, even though we also are to be diligent and seek the best for the company that we might run, or the ship that we might be the captain over, or the chief in, whatever the case may be. And ultimately, it ending in chapter 6 with an admonition of the need to remember that we are in a spiritual battle. That our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, and we are to take on the whole armor of God. All of those truths Paul writes later to encourage and admonish the initial believers and those that would be gathered at the church at Ephesus. We might think about the church at Ephesus and think about the influence, the way the gospel was spread, though it spread throughout all of Asia from that church at Ephesus. Timothy was later the pastor there and would shepherd and would equip men, and Paul exhorts Timothy to train up men just like he taught Titus. He tells them to teach others who will teach others also, to help them to know they are going to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we see this rich, strong New Testament church, the church at Ephesus. But that's not what Paul found when he first got there. How many of you know in life that we've kind of grown accustomed to things being ready-made, like done? Like the culture that we live in, I'll use as an example. When we get a house, and this is our first house, we want a house that's turnkey ready, like walk in the door and everything's beautiful. We like to find things just like that. We like to walk into a job situation, and we walk in, it's like, everything's perfect. I just come in, I'm just like this little piece that fits into this whole company. Everything's running smoothly. Or you come into family life, and you have, everything's perfect. Perfect marriage, perfect children. Like, I just, I happen to come in, all the work is done. How many of you know that's not really how life works? That's not usually how you find things. Just to use all those illustrations, back in the day, and maybe for some of you this is true, when you got your first house, if you were able, you were blessed to get your first house, it was awesome to you. And you alone. Right? You know what I'm saying? Because it wasn't all that. It wasn't what your parents had after 40 years of marriage and living their life and, you know, saving their funds. It was a starter house. It was what they call a fixer-upper. And no, there was no professionals from a TV show that came in and did it for you. It was the kind of fixer-upper that you, who did not know how to fix up anything, went in to fix up. You found your first house, and it was in need. Oh, it was beautiful to you. Except for all the things that needed to be done. All the things that you found that were wanting, that you found that were in need. That's what wanting means. It's a word we don't use all the time anymore. We found, we have wants, and that's the things that maybe we would equate as unnecessary things, but that's not how this is used. Found wanting means it's found in need of repair. You may have come out of your house this morning, hopefully not. You may have come out of your house this morning, as I know at least one family in our church did yesterday, found a branch stuck through their roof. And all of a sudden you found wanting a hole in the roof. You found a need that had to be addressed, and it was something that you couldn't say, oh, we'll take care of it next summer. It was in need of fixing. It was in need of repair. It was in need of adjustment. Maybe you found the perfect job. You're so excited. And you get there and you realize this is in need of repair. You came into a position that's been desperately needed to be filled, or you came into an office that's in disarray, or you came into a machine shop and everything is haphazard. You came into a situation and you found it not like you imagined it would be. You found it wanting. And I'm going to say something. I don't want you to take offense to this, but when you get married and two people come together, two people who are broken by sin, two people who are imperfect, sinners, even if they are saved by the grace of God, and they join together in what is going to be wedded bliss, never any problem, never any disagreement, never any problems, because we were made for each other. Well, yes, you were, but there are still going to be things found wanting. No, he's perfect for me, she says. I'll just wait. Oh no, she's perfect for me. Just wait. I don't mean that in a negative way. I'm just being realistic. The reality is you put two people together who may be even the best of friends, who may be wonderfully suited for one another, and there will be things that are found wanting. We have children. You think they are born precious. In the eyes of the world, precious little angels, sinlessly perfect, all of which is a horrible lie. I mean, they may be precious, and they may be wonderful, but guess what? It doesn't take very long before you realize they found wanting. How long does it take before they tell you, I don't know how to go to the bathroom yet in there? There's a want, there's a need. Something so very practical. They need food. And you can't just tell them, hey, go to the fridge, whatever you want, you can have. Like, there's a need there. There's a want there. There's a need that they have. And we as parents are given the responsibility to take care of those things that are wanting, that we find. We learn that they have sin natures, just like us. And they're in need of correction. And so we have to lovingly discipline them because we care for them and we want them to have that corrected in their life. We want to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in such a way that they are different than from when we found them. Right? The goal of parenting should be to help to grow and see somebody, a mature man or a mature woman, who hopefully loves Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who has some form of discipline and understanding in how to live in this world. They know how to work. They know how to do some things, right? They're not left without any instruction. We don't just let them figure it out and hope it goes okay. It's found wanting. You might say, I've just recently come to this church. I think it's great. I do too. But you stay long enough and you'll find things that are wanting. You'll find things that are in need. You'll find things that need to be sharpened here or corrected there or built up here, admonished there. Because we're a people that make up the church and we're at all different levels of spiritual maturity, and sometimes even the most mature need to be corrected. Including those who are leading and shepherding the flock. The Apostle Paul did not live in the kind of dream world that a lot of people live in today. Like they're just going to find everything turnkey ready without any effort. But such is not the case. When he came to Ephesus, he didn't find the model church that we read about, even when he writes the book of Ephesians. Or that we hear about in the book of Revelation. What he found was something wanting. I want to give you several things that Paul found that were in need. There's a lot of ways in which we could dive into this passage of Scripture. There's a lot of depth of things that need to be talked about and corrected. And I'm going to give you some highlights this morning as we're trying with purposefulness in this narrative to go along at a decent click. But I want you to see some of the things that were in need. First of all, Paul found disciples, but yet not disciples of Christ. Look what it says in verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," so here's Apollos, he's been corrected, he's been instructed in the ways of Christ more effectively, and now he's at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now it's important to pause here and ask yourself a question. Does this mean he found a ready-made church with steeple and all? Turnkey, walk in the door, here are the disciples just waiting for me. That's not what this means. He came to Ephesus and he found around 12 men who were disciples, and it doesn't give any definition of who those disciples are. So therefore, the Apostle Paul starts to ask questions to find out what kind of disciples he's found. The word disciple means a learner. It's important to understand that philosophers of the Greek culture had disciples. Right? John the Baptist had disciples who followed after him. Teachers who were rabbis would have disciples who were following after them. So just the fact that he found disciples doesn't mean these were disciples yet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does give some indication that they were desiring to know, that they were sincere, and that they were wanting to know what Paul would have to say. So I don't want to take away that and to say that these were insignificant people. Obviously, they were sincerely seeking to know the truth. But these disciples that the Apostle Paul found here in Ephesus, these disciples did not yet know of Christ. Say, why would that be? Remember, this is the book of Acts. The book of Acts kind of transitions us from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And I know that can be taken to an extreme kind of hyper-dispensationalism, and I'm in nowhere close to that. But at the same time, there is a need to be acknowledged that there's a transition that's happening from the Old Testament era to the New Testament times. There is recorded that even up into the second century, there were still disciples of John the Baptist that were following his teachings. So they had not yet known. Remember, there's not internet. There's not, you know, they didn't have direct messaging. They didn't have email blasts that would go out to inform everybody what had happened in Jerusalem with Jesus. It took a while for things to get there. So how would these disciples be in Ephesus and not know about the Lord Jesus Christ? My surmising is this, is that they were likely the sincere disciples who were influenced by Apollos, that eloquent preacher who did not yet know the rest of the story regarding Jesus Christ. Remember Apollos? We just learned about him a few weeks ago. In Acts chapter number 18, we learn of this man named Apollos when Paul had come to Ephesus, and then he had left. It says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, verse 24 of Acts 18, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. Paul's left. He's only been there a short while. There's no mention of Paul doing much ministry in Ephesus on his first journey through. He just was there a short while and said, I hope to come back if God wills. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So we looked at this a couple of weeks ago and talked about the fact that he knew only the baptism of John. So he knew that Christ was coming. He knew that there was a Messiah they were to believe on, but he did not yet know who that Messiah was in full, and that he had already died on the cross as a payment for our sin. He had already rose from the dead, a victor over Satan, sin, and death, over death, hell, and the grave. And he had already risen and ascended up into heaven. He didn't know those things, but he was an eloquent preacher teaching in Ephesus. It could be that these disciples that are there were influenced by Apollos, but they could have also been far before then influenced by the teachings of John the Baptist. He began to speak boldly in the synagogues, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard that they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Meaning they gave him completeness. They gave him, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. They gave him the end that was so necessary to finish their understanding. And when he was disposed to pass unto Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So now, Apollos, this eloquent speaker, has been corrected by Aquila and Priscilla, this couple who had journeyed with the Apostle Paul from Corinth and had traveled with him and stayed in Ephesus by divine plan, right, to minister to Apollos unknowingly. That was going to be the plan. That was in God's plan. It was his providence. So here's Apollos who had been teaching there. It could be that he was the one who influenced them to look forward to the Messiah, to believe the Messiah was coming, but not to know who the Messiah was, and only to know the baptism of John. So the Apostle Paul, when he came to Ephesus, he found disciples, but not yet disciples of Christ. And you may read, and this is something that's, I think, a significance, it's significantly important. You may find people who would disagree. You will find people who disagree if you read a bunch of commentaries with regard to this. They say these were disciples of Christ, and this is where their focus becomes on how they received the Holy Spirit of God. And I don't want to skirt over that at all, but I want to just say I think that these people, the initial problem was that they didn't know who Christ was. If you know who Christ is and you're baptized in the name of Christ, as he taught us, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then you would have known the Holy Spirit, which brings us to the reality that these disciples here are essentially Old Testament saints looking for the Messiah, knowing only the baptism of John. This does not mean they were bad people. They were sincere in what they believed. It just wasn't yet filled out. So what does Paul do? He doesn't say, you know what? It's okay. As long as you're sincere, it'll be good with God. Does that sound like what Apostle Paul would do? No. The Apostle Paul found these disciples, so he began to ask them questions. That's how you learn what people know. That's how you learn what people believe. So he begins to ask them questions. He said unto them, in verse 2, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Isn't that a good question? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you've believed? Why would that be important? Well, let's see. Jesus, when he ascended up into heaven, said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you another comforter. Who is that other comforter? It's the Holy Spirit of promise. Why is it important that Christians would know that they have the presence of the abiding Spirit of God in their life? Because they're going to face difficulty, and they need to know that the Spirit of God is with them and empowering them to live a life that it, apart from the Spirit, would be impossible. So he says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? This is a big indicator of the fact that they have not yet believed in Christ, that they were not yet the disciples of Jesus. Because listen to what it says. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. They didn't just have the Holy Spirit. They had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Here's a problem. Why was Paul concerned? Because he was concerned about their state. He was concerned about their soul. He wanted them to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know that their redemption was to be found in the person of Jesus Christ, not just in what they had known looking forward to Christ. They needed to have it filled out, as it were. The fact that they had never heard, now listen carefully, the fact that they had never heard of the Holy Spirit means they had never heard of Jesus Christ, who is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. Now, by that I'm not saying that they hadn't heard that the Messiah, Christ, is coming. I believe they would have. But to know him by his name, Yeshua, Jesus, they would not. To know him in his deity wrapped in humanity, they would not have known that. They had not even known of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't know that Christ gave the Holy Spirit when he ascended up into heaven. Now, when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe the Scripture clearly teaches that at the moment of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Because in essence, it is the baptism of the Spirit that is the true baptism. That doesn't mean it happens when we're baptized with water. It doesn't mean it happens when we speak words over people. It happens when people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is very clearly seen throughout the New Testament. But in this time, in this season, here's Paul dealing with people who had not yet even heard of the Spirit, which means their belief structure was not yet filled out. If you're here today and you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, I believe that you were baptized into Christ in belief by the Holy Spirit. And not only were you baptized spiritually into Christ by His Spirit, into His body, the heavenly body of Christ, but that you were sealed with His Holy Spirit of promise. And He never leaves us nor forsakes us. You say, do you think this is what Paul would teach the church at Ephesus? Well, yes. Yes, I do. In fact, I'd like you to turn to the book of Ephesians. Now, this letter comes later, but you have to understand the letter that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. My conviction would be that the letter he writes would not be any different than the teachings that he taught while he was there. He was writing a letter. Why do we write letters? We write letters frequently, especially this kind of letter, to remind people of the things that they've been taught. If you have a son or a daughter that's moved away, maybe they've grown up, they've moved along in the life, they've married, they're out on their own, they're there, and you have concern for them. You want them to walk with Christ. said, I've taught them. I've taught them since the time they were young. So what kind of thing might you do? You might write them a letter. And what would you write in the letter? The same things you taught them when they were young. Not because you don't think that they heard you the first time, but you know they're your children. So they're a lot like you. So they probably need to hear it again. Amen? Here's Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he writes to them about what they receive when they have been born again. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through verse number 14 is actually the longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. And it deals with the work of redemption, of the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of the Spirit in our redemption. And it ends with this, after the realization that men who have trusted in Christ, it says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. What is Paul writing to them, the church at Ephesus, about? He's writing to them about the great, glorious, grand theme of redemption, that God has chosen us in eternity past, that the Son has paid our penalty upon the cross, adopting us into His family, and giving us the sign of His redemption by sealing us with His Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until He comes back for us. It's a glorious reality. And when does it say that we received that Holy Spirit of promise? It says, and after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is to the church which is at Ephesus. He's teaching them for the first time when he finds the disciples. He's asking them, have they even heard of the Spirit? And they had not. And he's going to teach them why, how they are to come about receiving the Spirit of God. And it's not through doing a hocus pocus dance. It's through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being baptized by that Holy Spirit of promise. Let me just give you a couple other passages of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19, with regards to the Spirit, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God, which is in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of promise. In Romans chapter 8, in verse number 9, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Therefore, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you belong to Christ, therefore, what's going to be in you? The Holy Spirit of God. Here, Paul finds disciples, learners, without the Holy Spirit. So he's going to preach to them, and he's going to call upon them to believe in Jesus. In verse 2, it says, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. What was his focus? They needed to know that they had the Holy Spirit. They needed to know that they had believed in him. I'll continue. He found disciples who had been baptized, but not in the name of Christ. Verse number 3. This is when he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. I believe there's a that this is Paul speaking to them, not just about the water baptism, but truly about being baptized into Christ Jesus, which he makes clear in Ephesians chapter 4. We are one Lord, one faith, one baptism, speaking of that highest baptism of being baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now, in and of itself, is that a problem? No. Not if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come and you understood the fullness of it. But they had not yet known the rest of the story. They received the baptism of John, which was not invalid, but also not complete, without believing on Jesus Christ as the Messiah. When John was in the River Jordan baptizing, and when he looked and saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." People knew who he was declaring. They knew then that it was Jesus that he was trying to have people to believe in. He was baptizing them with the baptism of repentance, of turning from their sin and following after the Messiah. But these who had now been in the first century, unaware of the Holy Spirit, only understanding the baptism of John, they were wanting. They were found still in need. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him." That is, and he's going to define who John was declaring, that is on Christ Jesus. Now get this. I don't think they knew Jesus. Because they're surprised. They don't know of the Holy Spirit. They had been baptized with the baptism of repentance, but they did not yet have that clarity that it was on Jesus Christ. But they respond to what they hear. This is an important thing. When you find something in need, what should you do? If your house that you buy when you're young needs repair, or when you're old needs repair, you should find and try to work to fix it. And I am not the best fixer of houses. You can ask my wife. She said amen to those deaf people. But when we find things in disrepair, we should try to fix them. We should try to repair them. We don't just throw them out. And I think sometimes with people, maybe even people who've been misguided with doctrinal fallacies, we sometimes are too quick to say, "We want nothing to do with you. You just believe the wrong thing." Paul didn't do that. He took time to talk with them. He took time to find out what they did believe, and then he spoke the truth to them. He reasoned. He even debated and discussed with them the truth of Christ. And I think we should seek to do the same. When we find people that are sincere, but they may be sincerely wrong, we should take time to invest in them so that they would also believe on Jesus. That's what we should desire. Verse 4, 5, and 6, I want to read it as verse 4 again. It says, Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is on Christ Jesus. Paul makes it resolutely clear who John was proclaiming and whom they should believe in. Even Jesus, when he was baptized and came to John, John declared, "We should believe upon him," in Matthew chapter number 3. And what was their response at Ephesus? What were these men's response? It says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism is an outward demonstration of an inward change. It doesn't say in here, in this passage of Scripture, that then they repented of their sin and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But because of the fact that they were now baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, it is indicating that they had indeed believed. They become the foundation of this church here at Ephesus. Paul proclaimed the name of Jesus, and they responded with belief and baptism. In Acts chapter 2, and on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached under the multitude that was there, what happened is that men heard and they believed. It says, then they that gladly received his word, those who received the word, they received what had been taught, they were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. A great harvest. Praising, in verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And those who were saved declared their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by their baptism, as will be demonstrated today, God willing. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. This doesn't mean in the name of Jesus only. Please understand, these passages of scriptures, there are several I would say offshoots of biblical Christianity that have been formed almost solely on some of these verses that we're dealing with today. Like Jesus only belief. One of the passages they would go to is baptizing in the name of Jesus only. You should only be baptized in the name of Jesus. But how did Jesus teach us to baptize? What is the name of Jesus? Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus himself, when he was baptized, he told John, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then it says that John suffered him, or he allowed him to be baptized. In verse number 11 in Matthew chapter 3, he says, indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. So here's John the Baptist early in the Gospels, in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, when he's going to be declared and publicly come onto the scene. John says, I baptize you with water under repentance, but there's one coming. He will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? John is saying of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit in the baptism of Jesus. And when Jesus gives us a declaration of in the Great Commission, he tells us to baptize in his name. But that is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is in verse number 18 of Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, teach them the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So when men believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when women believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm speaking of mankind, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, why would we think that Paul would teach anything differently than what Jesus taught? So he was to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, which meant to baptize in the name of the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit, these three are one. So they believed and they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the foundation of the church at Ephesus. And what happened was that miraculously the Spirit of God came upon them. Paul said, receive the Holy Ghost. And they spake with tongues, and they prophesied, and they worked all kinds of miracles. Say, this is amazing. Do you really believe that happened? Absolutely. The Scripture declares it to be so. It says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. this miraculous time of working in this apostolic age of the early church. Here, supernatural signs and wonders are done. If you think that's weird, just read a little bit further, as we're going to look at next week. And there's some things that are not normative in Scripture that were practiced, including the sending of handkerchiefs that Paul had used to heal, and they were used to heal sick people. That's not the normative pattern we see in Scripture, but God did supernatural things in the book of Acts as a sign to both Jew and Gentile of the power of God. Now, that being said, I do believe that though God works differently, He works no less supernaturally in our day. And I believe that we as His people need to be a people filled with the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, working in the power of the Holy Spirit, and using the Word of God to declare His righteousness among the nations. When Paul found these disciples, they weren't believers. They didn't even know the Holy Ghost or who He was. They'd never heard of Him. They had only been baptized with the baptism of John. But when they heard that John had declared unto them Jesus Christ is who they were to believe in, they believed, and Paul baptized them in the name of the triune God. And the last is that he found disciples continuing with Paul. Verse number 8, what should you do when you've become a new believer? What should you do when you've just followed the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't do what so many who've professed to follow Jesus have done. Say, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven, and then go about living their life their own merry way. That's not what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner of Jesus. A disciple is a follower of the way. It even references the way here, speaking of that as how they were called, if you will, as the church was called the way, the people of the way. They were following the path of Jesus. They were now something that, by the way, in this culture would have been well known, that people who followed a rabbi, they followed him everywhere he went. They did what he did. They said what he said. They listened to when he spoke. They asked him questions, things of that nature. And now, these are now followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to follow Paul, who's going to shepherd them in this church at Ephesus for some 3 years, establishing them in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these disciples show that they were continuing with Paul, desiring to be taught, which, by the way, is the latter half or the latter portion of the Great Commission. That Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Here's Paul continuing to teach. Where did he start his teaching? In the synagogue. It's where he always went. Even though his ministry focus shifted in the second missionary journey, primarily to the Gentiles, here he is in the synagogue until he's kicked out. Kind of like that philosophy of ministry. I'm going to teach here and preacher. How long are you going to be here? Till they kick me out. All right, today is the day. All right. He went into the synagogue and he spake boldly. Now, is he just teaching these 12 men? No. The indication is they're there. They're going to be with him. They're now his disciples. They're disciples of Christ following me. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. They're disciples following the teacher, which is what the normative pattern was. And they're following him, learning about Christ. But he's in the synagogue, and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And who was he doing this with? The Jews that were at Ephesus. Why? Because he cares for their souls. Remember Paul, who he was by his natural birth, his lineage. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the Jew of Jews. He was one who was a leader in the Sanhedrin, and he still cared. In Romans, he writes, he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And here he is disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when people were hardened and believed not. This word hardened literally means they were spiritually hardened to the truth. And they believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude. They sought to do damage of the people called the way, of the people we know called Christians at Antioch. They were called the way, and they're speaking evil of them before the whole multitude. Lies and hypocrisies. And he departed from them. He, in a sense, washed his hands of them. He shook the dust off his feet and left the synagogue and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So here's Paul teaching in the synagogue for the space of 3 months. He has his disciples with him, and he's trying to persuade people. He's trying to persuade those in the synagogue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand things about the kingdom of God. He's passionately desirous of them knowing the truth, but then they reject the truth. They harden their heart, and they start speaking evil lies about the people of the way. They start trying to sow discord amongst the disciples who are with Paul. So he says, we're getting out of here. And he takes his disciples. It says he separated them. It means he takes his disciples and they came to the school or the hall of Tyrannus. The hall of the tyrant. Some kind of hall, a school of learning, maybe a school of philosophy. We don't have a specific definition except for the fact that it's called the school of Tyrannus. And there, he's in a place that's still open to the people, they can come and hear, and this is where he begins to establish the disciples at the church at Ephesus. You say, where did the church at Ephesus meet? Well, this is just my surmising, but likely we could say for 2 years at least, they met in the school of Tyrannus, at least through the weekday, through the week. One commentary I read said that they would have a normal break in their custom of teaching in their schools of philosophy. So between 11 and 4 p.m., there would be open place. Nobody would be there. So they would take over. And they would use it to teach the truth of Jesus Christ, teach the truths of the kingdom of God. Because the disciples that Paul originally found not knowing anything, he's now teaching them all things that they need to know, all things that the Lord had taught them to teach. All the things we could say that are found in the book of Ephesians, both doctrinal and practical. So they continue with him in the way. And because of that, they begin to spread. And I said lastly, and I was wrong. Lastly, he found what are found at this point after 2 years are disciples spreading the word of God through all of Asia. You know, the church that was established in Ephesus, it became a church that wanted to spread the message of the good news. It didn't keep it to itself. Notice what it says in verse number 10. It says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that they which dwelt in Asia, actually it says, all they which dwelt in Asia. Think about those words. This doesn't, I'm going to say something, I don't want you to be offended. This doesn't mean necessarily that every single human being in Asia heard. When this uses the word all, it means that it was well known and heard amongst the peoples what these people of the way were about. It says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Think about what happened. We go in the space of a total of 3 years being at Ephesus, from finding disciples, learners, who didn't even know there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit because they didn't know Jesus Christ. to a group of baptized believers of the Lord Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, on fire with the gospel, spreading the word of God throughout all of the region that they were in, all of the area of Asia. If you look at the churches in Revelation, likely many of those were impacted during this time, or at least began during this time. The ministry of Timothy, when he was told to endure hardness as good soldiers and commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, those were the men that were going to be sent out. Those were the people that were going to be launched out into the regions around Asia. And they would know the word of the Lord. They would know the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Greeks, because they were obedient to fulfill and to continue the Great Commission that was given by our Lord, that every church was given a responsibility to seek to fulfill. And they were walking in obedience to the one who taught them. Yes, Paul, but primarily the Holy Spirit by his word. And they made a huge impact. An impact felt far and wide. Let me ask you a question. Do you think from day one, when Paul found certain disciples who were not believers, until the end of year three, that it was easy? Was it a turnkey operation? Was it the perfect job with no bumps? Was it the perfect family without struggle? No, not at all. But Paul wasn't there for a vacation. Paul wasn't there for things to be easy. He was there to fulfill the work of God. And he went where God wanted him to go. And he worked with what he found there. And God blessed it in a mighty providential way. Now today, if Paul were to land in Bremerton, what kind of disciples would he find here? I hope that he would find disciples of Jesus Christ, because I know, and this is without shame that I say, I know for a fact that I preach the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope of redemption, preach the gospel in its finished form. But beyond that, what kind of disciples would he find? Would he find truth-filled disciples who were hungering and thirsting after righteousness? I really hope so. Would he find spirit-filled disciples that are living their life day by day saying, Lord, by your spirit, would you lead me in the paths of righteousness? Would you lead me to the people I need to talk to? Would you guide me by your spirit to be bold in the faith? Would you help me to supernaturally love my neighbor? Would you help me to be compassion-filled? Would you help me to rule my spirit? Would you help me to be faithful? Would you help me to be bold? There's so many things. You may fill in the blanks of the kind of disciple you hope to be. The kind of disciple that I hope he finds is a disciple that's truth-filled, spirit-filled, loving, compassionate, faithful, bold, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Enduring hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, what kind of disciple he finds when he finds you, only you can give the honest answer. This morning, I've taken a little bit different approach looking at Ephesians 19, 1 through 10. But I hope it's helpful not only to see and understand what was happening in the first century, but to ask yourself, what would be found wanting in Bremerton? What would be found wanting at Westside Baptist Church? What would be found wanting in your family? What would be found wanting in me? I'm not asking for you to answer that. What would be found wanting in you? Here's why it's important. Because what is found wanting shouldn't be dismissed. It may be hard to deal with, but by the word of God and by His Spirit, He can supply all that which is needed. He can cut out all that which is rotten and needs to be removed. And He can heal that which is broken. When you find what is wanting, know this, that God is who is needed to fix it. Is He going to use people like He used Paul in your life and mine? Yes. Is He going to use people to be His hands and feet in the church? Yes, but ultimately our help comes from the Lord. Maybe it's doctrine that needs to be corrected. Maybe it's traditions of men you've elevated to the doctrines of God and you won't let go of them. And you need to. Whatever's found wanting, it needs to be dealt with by God. Because He wants, by His Spirit, to set in order the things that are wanting. In me, in you, in us. So that we can look into the world. Instead of doing a really good job, find what's wanting out there in kind of a we're angry at the world, look how wicked it is kind of a way. Instead of looking out there and seeing what's wanting is really just broken people desperately in need of Jesus. Paul found wanting much in Ephesus. I wonder what is wanting in Bremerton today. Father, I pray that you'd use this morning's message in some way that would be helpful. Lord, that we would see men and women, boys and girls that do not yet know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they would see the deep need in their life, and that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today with all of their heart. They would repent of their sin towards a holy God, and they would be saved by your grace. They would experience your mercy. Not by what they can do, but by believing in what you have done. I pray for those that maybe are here that need correction in other areas of doctrine, that they have gone astray, maybe following after some side thing, something that has caused them to be sidelined from really doing the work of Christ. Endless debates and genealogies of insignificant matters. Lord, help them to repent. Help them to realize that is something that is found wanting in their life, and they need to go back to the things that Christ taught us. Father, I pray that you would help fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, children, Lord, help us all to examine our life and see what areas are wanting, are in need. And Lord, just beg of you to help us and then to be willing to walk in obedience to your word by your Spirit to change those things that are wanting. Lord, I know in my own life there are so many things, and I pray you'd help me to be yielded to your Spirit, to be guided daily by your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.